Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Water to wine. Some of my story. Here's how I wrote this book. I plunged my pen into my heart and wrote my story in honest blood. That's what I did. And I had an idea. I'm going to take the next four Fridays. Well, it's not the four Fridays because there's that chili thing in the middle. But I'm going to preach the sixth chapter of this book, The Echoes, Silence, Patience, and Grace. Except it's going to be Echoes, Silence, Chili, Patience, and Grace. So it's five. We'll throw in an extra one, Chili. Now, for me to tell the story right, though, I have to back way up. I first back up and I tell you about the first published book I had. What to Do on the Worst Day of Your Life. It came out in February, 7 years ago, 2009. What happened was, way back in 23 years ago, 23 years ago, 1993, I preached on a Friday night a sermon called What to Do on the Worst Day of Your Life. And it's just a sermon, you know, from 2 Samuel 20 and the or 1 Samuel 30. There it is, 1 Samuel 30. The story of what David did when he had this horrible day when everything was stolen and his house was burned down and his family was kidnapped and how he responded and ultimately recovers all. And I preached this sermon. You know, it's just one of thousands of sermons I've preached, but that one, people liked it. We'll put it that way. It was popular. Now, this is back in the days of cassette tapes. This is before internet and digital and all that. And but still, that message got around, and it really got around the world by these, I call them bootleg cassette tapes. They just got, you know, copied and passed around, and I started getting letters. That's when we got back, when we got letters too, in those days, and envelopes and stamps and everything. And I got letters from, I know I got them from India, I got some from the Philippines, I got some from Africa, about how this had helped people. This particular sermon had really helped them. And then some people said to me, some people on staff, I think it was Linda Saunders now, Linda Buckles, and she urged me, I think some others, it might have been Jean too, I can't remember all, but they said, you know, you need to write that, you need to write that, that needs to be a book. And this is now 1997, so in 1997, what I did was I went into a hotel, and I dragged my desktop computer in there. You know, it's before laptops, or at least I didn't have a laptop, and it was a desktop thing, and I bought a whole stack of, I bought a bunch of bologna and a loaf of bread, and I would just sit and I wrote for 3 days, and I wrote a 140-page book in 3 days. You just try to do that sometime. Just try that. I wrote a 140-page book. Now, I would think a 140-page book takes you about, you know, this is about 3 or 4 months worth of work. But I did it in 3 days. And I just called it, you know, What to Do on the Worst Day of Your Life, self-published 5,000 of them, and then forgot about them. Sold them all, forgot about it. Until December of 2008. While the world was still reeling from the global financial crisis, a major Christian publisher contacted me and said they wanted to bring that book out in hardback and really promote it and all of this. Well, at first I was flattered, but I'd nearly forgotten the book. And so I looked at it and I was, yikes, I was embarrassed. It was poorly written. I mean, what do you expect for a book written in 3 days? It was poorly written, but worse yet, just the whole tone and tenor and some of the theology just needed to be reworked. It was too prescriptive. It promised too much. It was too much. It was too formulaic. You know, here's the 10 steps to magic bliss. It came across too much like that. Perry looked at it and I asked her what she thought. And she said, it's pretty bad. That's exactly what it is. It's pretty bad. And so I declined. I told this publisher, I said, it's not a very good book. And I said, what do you mean it's a great book? I said, no, it's not. And there was this went on actually for several days, these phone calls back and forth, this very strange event in the publishing world where a publisher is telling the author the book is great and the author is telling the publisher it's terrible. Just forget about it. That usually doesn't happen. And so finally, I said, all right, if you'll let me rewrite it, then you can publish it. But I'm going to rewrite it. And I still remember the president of that publishing company on the phone. He says, well, don't change very much. Well, I changed. I kept the chapter titles the same. Other than that, I rewrote every sentence, I think. And on December 23rd, I signed a contract that I would give them a new manuscript in 3 weeks. And that's still very, 3 weeks. And it's that time of year. It's December 23rd, Christmas Eve Eve. And then right after the new year, Perry and I were leaving on an international trip. And so through the holidays and on an international trip, I rewrote that book. What to do on the worst day of your life. And the last week of writing, we were in Rome. And so we'd kind of go out and tour in the daytime. And then I'd come back and at night I would work on this book in the hotel. And I still remember the night I got done. It was a cold, rainy night in Rome, and the rewrite was completely done, and I was giving it a new introduction, a new prelude is what I call it. And I remember sitting down in the lobby of the hotel, and there was a little fireplace there. And I was by the fireplace, and I was, writing this prelude. And finally I got it all done, put up the file, and just, send. And I met the deadline. I got it done. And then it came out. I wrote it down here. It came out less than 6 weeks later, February 17th. It was published. Now I give a manuscript to a publisher, and I hope that it comes out in a year. They really can do it faster if they want to, apparently. But usually they don't want to. Well, so anyway, I'd completed this project. And I don't know if you understand when you complete something, and it's like, you kind of just want to party or something. You want to celebrate. And so, now a lot of the pressure was off me, all that working hard and meeting this deadline. And I knew what I wanted to do. And we were going to do something very special. Perry and I were going to go visit Assisi, the little hilltop village in Umbria in central Italy that is, of course, famous for the young man that grew up there and ended up centering his ministry around there. Francis, St. Francis of Assisi. I had a thing for a few years. I would meet with young men that were interested in ministry in my basement. And we would meet once a week and we would talk about God, Bible, theology, books, ministry, stuff like that. And I called it the School of Tyrannus, naming it, kept kind of in jest, but naming it after where Paul gave the lecture hall in Ephesus, where Paul lectured his disciples. And so I called it the School of Tyrannus, and then as a joke, I called them my little dinosaurs, Tyrannus. So the little dinosaurs would meet with me, and I would talk about ministry and theology and Jesus and Bible and all of that sort of stuff. And at the end of one session, some of them gave me a gift. It was a book. I think Jacob was in that. I think Jacob was one of the ones that gave me that book. And the book they chose, I'm not sure exactly why they chose it, but it was Francis of Assisi, A Revolutionary Life by Adrian House. And I read that book, and at this point I knew nothing about St. Francis other than garden statues and the kind of hippie, trippy movie from the 70s, Brother Sun, Sister Moon. That's all I knew. But I read this more scholarly biography of Francis of Assisi, and man, it just thrilled me. And then I followed that up by reading a dozen more biographies of Francis so that I became quite familiar with his life. I'm going to just read you a one-paragraph synopsis of his life, because I can do it better if I just read it than try to tell it to you. Francis was born into the home of a well-to-do merchant. As a youth, he regaled Assisi with his exuberant mirth and extravagant parties. For a time, he tried his hand at being a knight. But after the bloody horrors of battle and being held a prisoner of war for a year, Francis lost his taste for martial glory. In 1204, a 23-year-old Francis, despondent and facing a crisis about what to do with his life, was praying in an abandoned chapel on the outskirts of Assisi. While gazing upon a Byzantine crucifix, a voice from the cross said, "Francis, go and rebuild my church, which you see is falling into ruin." Taking the instructions literally, Francis set out repairing the broken-down San Damiano Chapel. Eventually, Francis, with the blessing of Pope Innocent III, came to understand that his calling was not to refurbish dilapidated chapels, but to restore a compromised church. With 11 other brothers, the Franciscan order was born. Within 20 years, listen to this, within 20 years, 40,000 people had joined this radical counterculture movement. It is one of the most remarkable moments in church history. Francis lived his extraordinary life as a kind of sacred performance art, demonstrating an alternative to the materialism and militarism that characterized 13th century Italy. In an age of pride, avarice, and violence, Francis modeled humility, simplicity, and gentleness and gained a new hearing for the gospel. It's not hard to understand why the life of St. Francis can be viewed as a prophetic witness to our age. And so we had 2 days in Assisi. We hired a Francis scholar to be our guide. And I had to let him know, you know, I actually know some stuff. I've read like 13 biographies. And so, you know, don't just give me the elementary school stuff. Let's kick it up university level. And so we had a good time. That's Assisi, by the way. I just brought you, that background is Assisi. And here's a picture of Perry in Assisi. Isn't that a great picture of Perry? Yeah. And that was, I can tell you, that was January 9th, 2009. That was the first evening that we were there in Assisi. And we had 2 days. And I've always just thought about, you know, I just finished the book, What to Do on the Worst Day of Your Life. And those next 2 days were like the best days of my life. They're my favorite days. If I had a day to live over, like in Groundhog Day, what's that actor's name? Bill Murray and Groundhog Day. I'd probably pick one of those 2 days, or maybe I could get 2 days that I repeat over and over. Those would be great days. We had a good time there. Well, when we were on the way to Assisi, from Rome to Assisi, we're on the train, we're riding the train. Perry and I like riding trains. Airplanes and airports are stressful. Trains are relaxing. Well, once you actually find the right platform and get on and don't miss the train like we've been known to do. But once you actually get on board, it's relaxing. And this is, I'll read you a little account of what happened on the train ride. On that January morning in 2009, as we rode the train from Rome to Assisi, I was listening to the Foo Fighters album, Echoes, Silence, Patience, and Grace. You just heard the last song of that. That is the quietest song the Foo Fighters have ever done. So if you think the whole album sounds like that, it doesn't. It's really a pretty hard rock album. But I was listening to it because I like it. And, you know, I was playing it off of my iPod or my phone and had my headphones on. At the same time, I was reading the great creeds of Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed on my iPhone. It was a synchronicity of centuries. Second century creed and confession, 21st century music and technology, while on my way to explore the haunts of a 13th century saint. At some point, I noticed what I was doing. I had to smile. I wasn't trying to return to an earlier time, but I was trying to pull the past into the present. I wasn't a naive idealist trying to recreate a romantic past. I simply wanted to access forgotten treasures of the past to enrich the present. I couldn't return to the days of the Nicene Fathers or Francis of Assisi, and I had no desire to do so. But I could explore their contributions while being engaged in my own era. I also thought about the name of the album I was listening to, Echoes, Silence, Patience, and Grace. Those four words seemed prescient. I don't want to make too much. about what was probably just a happy coincidence, but those four words did speak to me. Echoes, silence, patience, grace. These were the things I needed. I needed to hear echoes from the past. I needed to practice more silence in the present. I needed patience with the future. I needed grace to tie it all together. Like the five words in 2004, these four words in 2009 meant something to me. Four words from the Foo Fighters on the train to Assisi. Well, if God can speak to Balaam through a donkey, he can speak to Brian through a rock band. Amen? So tonight, that's the background. Tonight we're going to look at the first of these four words. Echoes. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. In midlife, I had come to a crossroads, and the Spirit directed me to the ancient paths. That's what I mean by echoes. Echoes are the return of an earlier sound. Something is spoken, it goes forth, and then it comes back. And you hear it again. That's an echo. The church has prayers, creeds, and confessions that were uttered in an earlier time. We need to hear their echoes today and pay attention to what they have to say. Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up. We are always tasked with translating Christianity for our contemporary culture. We're always having to translate it. But we have to be careful about innovating the faith to make it relevant. Relevant is a dangerous word. We can engage in innovation, but we have to be very, very careful when we do that, because the danger is we will innovate our way right out of the faith. You see, an example would be the prosperity gospel, which is attempting to make faith relevant to a material culture, but in fact has now distorted the faith almost beyond recognition. And the proponents of this, they have what they would consider their fathers, like John G. Lake and E.W. Kenyon, but they need some Athanasian and some Aquinas and, yes, some St. Francis. So, I mean, why did some of the early Pentecostal denominations, I'm talking about, you know, in 1910, 1920, 19 up into the 30s, why did some of the early Pentecostal denominations end up denying the Trinity? United Pentecostal Church, for example. Because they had no connection with or respect for historic Christianity. Within small o, Orthodox Christianity, the question of the Trinity was settled in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea. It was just settled. We don't have to revisit that. We just accept that. We receive that confession. But if we have no respect for Christian tradition, what can happen is we can drift right out of the faith. Tradition is the tether that keeps us connected to the historic and apostolic faith. I want to say that again. Tradition. I know you think tradition is a bad word. It's not. Renew your mind. Tradition is the tether that keeps us connected to the historic and apostolic faith. To claim you are too spiritual for tradition is the height of hubris, and it leads to trouble. I know of two major, I'm not going to tell you who they are, but I know of two major charismatic ministries who have been able to identify themselves in the book of Revelation. Of course, it's all nonsense. They have to make everything right now, and they have to be the big deal. One more reading. For too much of my life, My idea of church history went something like this. The church started off great with Pentecost, jumped the tracks a couple of centuries later, got back on track with the Reformation, and really took off with Azusa Street. The arrogance is appalling. It's why most modern revivalist movements seem to follow this implicit dictum: refound the church and prepare for Armageddon. Contemporary revivalist movements always seem convinced that they're the first generation to recover apostolic purity and the last generation before the return of the Lord. And that's why they have to find themselves in the book of Revelation. They misappropriate 1 Peter 2:9 as they brashly claim we are the chosen generation. Without a clear memory of church history, we become the Alpha and Omega in our imagined self-importance. Christian amnesiacs could benefit from some echoes. The echoes of Athanasius and Aquinas, Irenaeus and Erasmus, Clement and the Cappadocian Fathers. The Holy Spirit has never abandoned the church. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. The Holy Spirit has never abandoned the church. Every generation had those who heard and spoke what the Spirit said to the church. We should pay attention to their echoes. So by listening to the echoes of an older Christianity, we gain a sense of our own place, our place in the long history of the church. The church that I belong to, and I assume you do too, the church that we belong to is not 34 years old. It's not 100 years old. It's not 500 years old. It's 2,000 years old. That's the church that we belong to. We're not the Alpha and Omega of church history. We are just carrying the torch today. And that's enough. Now, we must translate the gospel for our culture. And to a certain extent, we can innovate. But we do so in conversation with our mothers and fathers, our older sisters and brothers who have gone before us. Their echoes are important, and their voices need to be respected. Christianity doesn't belong exclusively to the living. The Apostle Paul talks about the whole family of God in heaven and on earth. We confess the communion of the saints that somehow those believers who have run their course, lived and died, we who are baptized in the same faith are somehow connected with them. We have some kind of communion with them. This is why tradition matters. G.K. Chesterton, he calls it the democracy of the dead. He's a great one for pithy little... He's the master of the one-liner. I'm going to read you about three lines from him. G.K. Chesterton writes, "Tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about." That's awesome. So 7 years ago, on the train to Assisi, I came up with the term engaging orthodoxy. I came up with that. I mean, I wrote that in my little moleskin notebook on that train, right? Engaging orthodoxy. That's what I want to be a part of. Now, what do I mean by engaging? I mean being able to communicate passionately and creatively with contemporary culture. How many of you believe we should do that? We should be able to communicate. That is, we should be able to engage. You know, if you go to a movie and say, it was very engaging. It captured your attention and inspired your imagination. By engaging, I mean being able to communicate passionately and creatively with contemporary culture. By orthodoxy, I mean that which has always been rightly believed by the church about the faith. So what am I wanting to do? I put that together. I'm wanting to be able to communicate passionately and creatively to contemporary culture what has always been rightly believed by the church about the faith. Well, that was 7 years ago. And it's what we've been doing here at Word of Life Church for the past 7 years. I'll give you a few examples. Liturgy. 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 It's a good word. It's not a bad word. It's a Bible word. It's liturgeo. Liturgy, in fact, is just an anglicized Greek word. And it means the work of the people. In your New Testament, it's usually translated worship. But liturgy, well, here at Word of Life, an example would be our prayer for the week. Every Sunday morning, someone offers this prayer that we pray not only on Sunday, but we're going to be praying all week long, hopefully. That's why it's printed there at the top of your bulletin. It's a prayer that we pray throughout the week. It's a prayer that is wise, that is theologically sound, that is crafted well, and given to us to pray. That's liturgy. Some people say, well, I don't like liturgy because it's dead. No, that's a category mistake. Liturgy is neither alive nor dead. Liturgy is either true or false. What's alive or dead is the person who is praying. If you get a live person with a true liturgy, man, you can get something done. And what you get done is proper formation. People say, I don't believe in liturgy. I said, of course you do, because you have one. Let me just listen to you pray a few times and I'll write your liturgy down for you and say, here's your liturgy. Here's what you do when you pray. Now let me give you a better one. So liturgy. We're incorporating that. We're not being like know-it-all teenagers that are saying we're just too spiritual for anything like that. We don't want anything that comes from our ancestors. No, we're not doing that anymore. Lectionary. You know, in Sunday morning church, we have a gospel reading. We have a gospel reading. And we don't pick the gospel reading. It's given to us. There's a 3-year cycle of gospel readings. The churches across the Western world participate in if they choose to. It corresponds with the church calendar and all of that. There's a lot of reasons why it's good. One of the things that's good about it is it involves us with other churches. And now what I've begun doing is between the seasons of Advent all the way up to Pentecost, I preach from the lectionary. And the discipline of that is that it prevents preachers from only preaching pet texts. Now, in ordinary time, you know, I allow myself some liberty and I do Finding God on Your iPod and all that sort of stuff. But I like the lectionary. In fact, I like it a lot. It helps us belong to the wider body of Christ. And then there's calendar. We're making a bigger deal all the time about the church calendar. Why? Well, the gospel story is communicated in how we even mark time. And so we have Advent that leads us up to the 12 days of Christmas. And now we're in the season of Epiphany, where we meditate on the fact that Christ is not only King of the Jews, but He's Lord of the nations. He's revealed to even the Gentiles. And then we'll go into Lent, as Pastor Derek mentioned, and we'll be preparing for Easter. And then we have the celebration of Easter followed by Pentecost. And then we're into ordinary time and we start it all over again. I like the calendar. Creed. Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. If you go to our church website, search around what do those Word of Life Church people believe? What do they believe? Well, you'll find a little thing. There's what we believe, and you go to the statement of faith, and what is it? It's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, because we don't get to make this stuff up. We don't feel like we have the right to say, here's what we believe. No, we believe what the church has always believed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered, I won't recite the whole thing. But that's what we believe. And then there's the more detailed, more theologically nuanced Nicene Creed, which really gets some things right about Trinity and all of that. And it's very important. I was speaking in a conference a few months ago in Basel, Switzerland, and my good friend Brad Jerzak, Canadian theologian, was there as well. And one evening, we were just hanging out with a bunch of our Swiss brethren. And we're eating pizza and having a good time, and just kind of a lot of just conversations going on. And I looked at my phone, and there was an email from my friend Jason Upton. And Jason says, "Hey, I'm meeting with a guy they're starting a church, and they're wanting to put together their statement of faith, what they believe. What do you think?" And so I typed out my little response to Jason, what I thought. And then I noticed that Brad, who was just sitting right next to me, he was on his phone doing the same thing. And then I realized we had both received that email from Jason. And we had both responded. And I said, "Well, let me see what you said." And he showed me. I said, "That's exactly what I said." We both said exactly the same thing. And what we both said was, basically, I think it's heretical to invent your own statement of faith. What you have as a statement of faith is the historic creeds given to us by the church. We both said exactly the same thing. Jason laughed and said, "I guess that's the word of the Lord." Amen. Two witnesses. Communion. We've gone to weekly communion, and there ain't no going back. Now it's inconceivable to me that you would have church and not have communion. A Sunday gathering and not have the Eucharist. You know, occasionally Perry and I are traveling somewhere and we're speaking somewhere on a Sunday morning. And very often the case will be, you know, they don't have weekly communion. And we get done and we're like, "Yeah, that was, you know, we had some worship and that was nice. But this teaching and preaching and all of that, but it wasn't really church, was it? Because there was no body and blood of Jesus." That's the climax of every Sunday morning. If my sermon's no good, well, I'm sorry. But the body and blood of Jesus is going to be offered to you, so it's a home run. Prayer school. It's the best thing I do. And it really helps people. It does help people. And I won't take the time to tell the whole story. You've heard most of it anyway. The prayer school has its origin in dreams. Why do I use prayer books? Because I met Father Abraham in a dream and he told me to. Because I met Mother Teresa in a dream and she told me about the necessity of utter humility in prayer, and I could not entrust my praying to my own devices and wants and desires. I had to entrust my prayer somewhere else. So you said this is like Book of Acts stuff. This is dream stuff. You can call it a dream. It was a dream, but I think it was more. I feel like I've met Father Abraham. I feel like I've met Mother Teresa. You say you only met him in a dream. I say communion of the saints. And Abraham and Mother Teresa talked to me about prayer books. So we got the charismatic spiritual dream stuff that leads me to using the Book of Common Prayer. Ha! Put it all together. That's how I feel about it. Engaging orthodoxy. I'd like to have the worship team come back up. And I want to do a song that we did at the end of worship. I don't know, what do you call that song, Eric? It's Christ Be All Around Me. What it really is, though, what it really is known as the breastplate of St. Patrick. The lyrics to this song are about 16 centuries old. They are originally written in Latin. And St. Patrick, this was part of his prayer as he becomes this missionary to the Irish people. But what we do with it is we translate it, because we're always translating, we translate it into English, and we supply it with contemporary music. And so, you know, we got Josh up here with his Fender Stratocaster providing music for a 16th century or a 16th century old prayer That's what I mean by engaging orthodoxy. It's contemporary, and it's ancient, and it's all at the same time. It's tradition, and it's alive. It's ancient, and it's right now. That's what we're doing here at Word of Life Church, and I feel so good about it. We're hearing the echoes and respecting the echoes and allowing the counsel of our mothers and brothers and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers from the ancient time to speak to us and give us counsel. We still have, and we have our own contributions to make. It's an ongoing conversation. But we listen to them. We don't walk around with that arrogant hubris that I don't need to learn from anybody else. No, we need Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up. We receive it and we pass it on. Amen? So stand with me and let's sing this.